at a time when I was deep in thought about this book called the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And I was becoming acquainted with a group of believers who were weary in their Christian walk, like my friend, who had at one time been very zealous when they first came to know Jesus. They had willingly sacrificed things for him, suffered persecution for him, but now it's just the course of time. So often the test, can you relate to this? The test for the believer is not necessarily that once-in-a-lifetime crisis that hits us, so much as it is just the passing of time.
Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We pray that you will be blessed and encouraged as you listen to this good news of God's lordship and grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. May these words minister to your heart, mind, and will, and may God give you strength to likewise love your neighbor.
Hebrews is an epistle, which is an old-fashioned word for a letter. So after Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, after he poured out the Spirit on his people and they preached the good news of forgiveness of sins, a new life, of release from condemnation, and a hope of eternal life with God through Jesus Christ and faith in him, and people came to put their trust in Jesus and gathered together to encourage one another in churches. The epistles or letters in the New Testament are written by church leaders to other church leaders or to churches to encourage them in their Christian faith. And that is the sort of thing that we are looking at now as we begin the book of Hebrews. As I was preparing for beginning this book and looking into what scholars had to say about it in the commentaries, just a few weeks ago, I also contacted an old friend because I had heard that he had left his wife and had been divorced. I had known this man from teenage years, and I'd known his wife as well since a teenager for 30 years. And now after 25 years of marriage, they're divorced. And I wanted to call him to let him know just that I cared about him. And I found out in the course of our conversation that not only had he left his wife, he'd also abandoned the Christian faith that he had professed since childhood. He was raised in a Christian home. I remember him as one of the leaders in our youth group and a strong Christian by all appearances. And now, nearing the age of 50, he set it all aside, and I asked him why. And he told me that he'd come to the conclusion, reading the Bible and studying it, that what he was seeing, what he was hearing, were just the words of people, the opinions of different people. And what he wasn't hearing anymore was the divine author. He could no longer look at the Bible as something from God, as divinely inspired. And when I gently and lovingly pressed him a little bit, he admitted that perhaps there was some connection between setting aside the authority of the Bible and seeking a divorce from his wife. Perhaps there was some conflict of interest or a mixed motive here. And then I asked him, well, what about Jesus? What happened to him? Because the Christian faith and the Christian life is not merely an intellectual assent to certain teachings about the Bible, which is what you've been talking about, but it is what the Bible is talking about. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about itself, but it does spend a lot of time talking about the Word made flesh, the Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is coming into a reconciled relationship with God the Father through a living relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son. And you presumably have been looking to Him as your Savior. He told me that he still believed there is a God. He still believed that he was a sinner. and you by all appearances have been walking with him for many, many years. What happened to that relationship? He said, well, Jesus is from the Bible, so I guess when I set aside the Bible, I set aside Jesus as well. A discouraging conversation, not the last one we have, I trust. But it occurred just as at a time when I was deep in thought about this book called the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And I was becoming acquainted with a group of believers who were weary in their Christian walk, like my friend, who had at one time been very zealous when they first came to know Jesus. They had willingly sacrificed things for him, suffered persecution for him, but now it's just the course of time. So often the test, can you relate to this? The test for the believer is not necessarily that once-in-a-lifetime crisis that hits us, so much as it is just the passing of time, where circumstances don't change, where we don't change as much as we thought, where we still find that we have to walk by faith. And whereas 20 years ago it might have been something that you willingly did for the sake of Jesus, you willingly suffered, now 20 years later you're starting to wonder, at this point, is it worth it? That was the experience of this group of believers who lived 2,000 years ago, and it's the experience, I think, that many of us in this room, and certainly my friend that I spoke to, can identify with. And that's what this book addresses. In the form of a sermon, what more do we know about the people to whom this letter was written, or this sermon was preached? Well, it's called the Book of Hebrews, and our earliest existing manuscripts or copies of the original Greek letter are all titled to the Hebrews, even though that's not in the body of the letter itself. In other words, it has always been thought that those to whom this letter was addressed were Jewish believers or Hebrew Christians. And that's borne out by the content of the letter, because the whole argument of the letter is from the Old Testament, looking at the priest system, the sacrificial system, the covenant of the Old Testament, and showing how all of these things pointed to Jesus, going into great detail about the priestly and sacrificial system, showing how these things point to Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills them. Jesus is the one who replaces them. And the writer seems to be urging these believers not to return to the old way, because a better way has come in fulfillment of it. So here are the sorts of conclusions that we can come to, even though the recipients aren't clearly identified. It seems that these were Jewish believers. In other words, from the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel and preached the Old Testament and fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, or when Paul or the other apostles visited the synagogues and showed from the Hebrew Scriptures how Jesus was the promised Messiah, was the one that they were waiting for and looking for, this Savior that they awaited. These are among those who responded with faith and embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Which is not to say, as we might in our day and age, they ceased being Jews and they became Christians, but rather it would be much more biblical to say they became completed Jews. They embraced the one that the Jewish Scriptures were pointing to. However, embracing Jesus was something that the minority of Jews in the synagogue did. The majority rejected the gospel. The synagogues were ruled by the Pharisaic class, the same group of Jewish leaders that Jesus had such struggles with. And so to embrace Jesus as the Messiah means to be thrown out of the synagogue as often as not, to be cast out of your family, for friendships to be broken, to no longer be welcome at the temple for its festivals. Major sacrifices. These believers, however, gave these things up because they saw what they had in Jesus Christ, at least at one point, and they gave them up with joy. In fact, they tasted persecution, we read from the letter. Not yet were they being killed for their faith, but their property was being confiscated. They were having their property taken away from them, and some of them were being thrown in prison. And yet, they embraced these things, as the apostles did in the book of Acts, you know, considering them, having been considered worthy of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, was a privilege originally. And so if they weren't in prison themselves, they were faithful in visiting their brothers and sisters who had been put in prison. But now time has passed. And the struggles continue. And the opposition and the rejection continue. And how wonderful and convenient and pleasant it would be to be able to be restored to your old friendships, to be able to go back to your families. I remember, as a college student in Ottawa, a friend of mine, a young Jewish man from the university, became a Christian. He'd been a secret Christian for some time. He was afraid to tell his family, but when he did announce to them that he was going to be baptized, he returned home to find all of his belongings on the front lawn and the door locked, and he was no longer welcome. That's the sort of experience that these readers of this letter had had. And how wonderful it would be if they could go back to the traditions of their childhood, to the synagogue, to the temple, if they could see its beautiful rituals, but instead they had to walk by faith in an unseen God, and so much of what they believed were not given to them in signs that they could hang on to, things they could touch and taste and see. Were the sacrifices, were the things they were suffering still worth it? Essentially, to weary Christians who were tempted to give up, to those whose faith had settled in on coasting, found themselves in a rut. What the author tells them is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You've got to remember what first drew you to the Christian faith. And it wasn't, you know, just the friendly people at church or the fellowship lunches or the quality of the singing or the lifestyle. It was Jesus. And it was understanding that here in God's Son come to earth for us, who in our sins could not come to God, who stood in condemnation under the wrath of God, but have been delivered by Jesus from that wrath. In Jesus Christ, we have everything, and apart from Him, we have nothing. These people are reminded of the wealth that they have in Jesus. And if they are tempted to go back to the what Paul calls the shadows of the Old Testament, because he compares Jesus to the real body that casts a shadow in front of itself, and so the first hint you get of its shape and what it looks like, this person, is the shadow. But then when he arrives, there's the reality. You no longer depend on the shadow for information. Or you go back to the shadow and see how it confirms the reality that you see in Jesus. That's what's presented over and over again, consistently argued, and it's what we need in our day. It's what my friend needs, and I pray that I desperately pray he comes to see again. All that he has in Jesus and all that he is giving up if he abandons Jesus Christ. And this comes out in these very first words, first verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Right away, you see where the author is going. God, after he spoke long ago to our forefathers by the prophets, at many times, The word there is translated in the NASB portions or pieces. Many pieces. And in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Maybe you're not one of those weary old Christians who's worn down. Maybe you're a brand new Christian, you're on fire for the Lord, and is this book for you? Well, I bet your experience, because it's been shared by everyone who becomes a Christian, starts reading the Bible, because that's what a Christian obviously should do, and suddenly becomes very confused. Because you've got all kinds of stuff there. You've got not only letters and gospels, you've got proverbs, you've got poetry, you've got history, and some really strange things happen in the history, and you've got prophets with visions, with stuff that go way beyond your understanding. And you see, this whole thing is it's not a little pamphlet that you got, as helpful as that pamphlet was. It's 66 books. It says all kinds of things. It was written by all kinds of different people, and it was written over the span of thousands of years. And it's like having thrown at you this jigsaw puzzle, and the kind with little itty-bitty pieces, the kind that if you are neurotic enough to apply yourself to putting them together, you probably glue it and hang it on the wall. Anyone here have a jigsaw puzzle glued and hanging on the wall? You're too scared to admit it. Because it took so much work. And there seem to be pieces missing, and you don't know how it fits all together. This book is for you too. Because in the book of Hebrews, more than in any other place in the Bible, is explained how all the pieces fit together. This piece and that piece. You know, we're going to be studying the Psalms as much as a New Testament book as we go through this book. Because he shows how all of the pieces come together in Jesus Christ. And so he opens by saying, God spoke. Here's the essence of our religion, and unlike any other religion where we try to speak to God, we try to figure out some way, based on what we see in creation, what he's like, and so we put before ourselves some creature and hope that through this creature we can transcend our lives and touch the eternal realm. Listen, God has spoken to us. And that which is remote and inaccessible to us has come to us in our own language. Not just with Jesus, but always. God spoke long ago to our forefathers. There is, you'll notice, as we study the book of Hebrews, continuity and discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Continuity in the sense that it was the same God who was speaking back then. Don't talk about the God of the Old Testament as though he's a different being from the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And so when we switch to the New Testament, we're not switching from error to truth, but we're moving to where all the pieces are put together. And not only do you have a complete puzzle, but you have something that comes to life. And you have in Jesus Christ, not just the missing piece, but you have the puzzle transformed into the living Word. God spoke at different times, many ways, all these different pieces, you know, through events, you know, through a man bringing his son up a mountain and almost plunging a dagger into him, but then discovering an angel is telling him to instead sacrifice this ram that's caught in the bush, to Moses and the children of Israel, the plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, into the going to the promised land, all of these events, the persons, you have prophets, you have priests, you have kings, you have little pieces all over the place. How do they join together? How do we make sense of it? What you're getting is a portrait of Jesus. Why should you listen to Jesus? He's the Son, he's heir. Look at the way he's described here, and we're just going to coast so quickly through these wonderful and weighty things that are said. But here's why you should listen to this Son. Even if you never paid attention to a messenger before, listen, this is God coming to you through that which came from him, is a part of him, his Son, who is heir of all things, appointed by God, and creator. To flip it around in chronological order, everything came into being through Jesus. That's what John said in his first, the first chapter of his gospel that we read earlier. Nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. It was all made by him. This whole world comes from him, and it's going back to him. He is the one who has been appointed as the one and only, as the only begotten Son of God, as the heir, establishing the closest possible connection between Jesus Christ and God. Or as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is divine. The Son is God. Second person of the Trinity, three persons, but one God. And what you have in Jesus is God himself. Listen to him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? The voice from heaven. As the glory of God started to beam through the person of Jesus Christ, the voice came, "This is my Son, whom I love. So listen to him." That's what the writer is saying to these weary Christians. Listen to Jesus. Look what we have in him. That's, this is God's Son. You don't ignore him. You don't give up. You don't leave Jesus. Why would you leave Jesus? Look what you've been given in Jesus. That's the message, and he upholds all things. Or the word is, he bears in the sense of not just like Atlas holding up the dead weight of the world, but carries in the sense of moves all things along to their created purpose. Jesus is the one who keeps all things together, sustains all things, and brings them along and governs them so that they head towards their design, their purpose, their goal, by the word of his power. He does that not by the strength of his shoulders, but by his word. In other words, he rules. In other words, what he says goes. In other words, this Jesus, whom we've come to embrace as our Savior and our Lord, is the one who is in charge. You don't leave this Jesus. Why would you leave this Jesus? Why would you not suffer and put up with everything for this Jesus when you've received this Jesus? You've got everything. He moved the whole creation beyond the place where it was stuck to its appointed goal of being restored and redeemed, restored to its creator in harmony with its maker by his death and by his resurrection. Listener, reader, that's what he's going to do for you. He's going to move you out of that rut that you find yourselves in. You cling to him, and by his death that washes away your sin, and by his resurrection that restores you to eternal life in a relationship with the living God, he's going to move you to a glorious end. You keep walking by faith. I hope you're looking forward to this book, to our study of it. Whether you're one of those weary Christians that just needs to be reminded, oh, look, this is what we have in Jesus. Remember who this is? Did you forget? A deeper sense of his glory and the majesty and what an awesome Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Or you're one of those new Christians that's coming to the Bible and wondering, how does it all fit together? And we're going to go on this journey together through the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we've run through a lot of material. I pray that through it all, Lord, you would impress upon us the majesty of your Son, and you would lift up our hearts in a way that you know each one of us individually needs to hear your voice, to be reminded of our Savior, to be reminded of the extraordinary grace that has been given to us through the one who purified us from sin and who rules and overrules all things for the sake of our good. And because of him and what he has done, and because he continues to intercede for us, we know, as Paul writes, that all things work together for our good. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We pray for your blessing, not only on our thoughts and meditations, but also on the entire study of this book. And we pray, O Lord God, that by your living word, not a dead letter, but a living word, through your Holy Spirit, who takes it up as a sword to penetrate into the depths of our hearts, you would really transform us. You would really bless and equip and use this church in new ways because we have spent time in your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. I'm Phil Gross. May the peace of God be with you today and always.